Is that about right? Check.
Okay, well, we'll go with that then. Well, it is the last session of the conference, and so there's always like the gratitude that it's drawing towards the end, so I'll try not to go long, as that would seem to heap insult to injury. In thinking about what Jimmy was saying, I was feeling, in preparing for teaching tonight, I was feeling a bit of this, a bit of fear and timidity about doing this, because Robert and Ephraim and Kevin, they've been in ministry for such a long time, and I've not. But they've shared from their hearts things that God has worked in them. And so tonight, I want to share with you something that God has worked in me, and is continuing to work in me and to place its importance on me. So we're going to turn to, if you would, to Psalm chapter 29. And we'll be going all the way through this psalm tonight. It's very short. It talks a lot about the voice of the Lord. And there is nothing that God's children need so much as to hear from Him. They must. Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is everything. This is all. So, will you bow with me, and we'll commit ourselves in this time to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for your word. What a treasure it is, Lord. Thank you, Father, that in it you have given us that which is necessary for life and godliness. And in it we have a sure foundation, and upon it we can build our lives with confidence, knowing Him whom we have believed. Father, will you anoint my lips and bless your word, Lord, and strike home to our hearts the importance of hearing from you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, verse 1. This is written by David. It says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." So, this the middle verses from 3 to 9 are all about the voice of the Lord. The first two verses talk about what we are to offer him. And the last two verses speak of what he offers us. And so, we begin with verse 1. It says, "Give unto the Lord." You'll notice three times in these first two verses, it says, "Give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord." As if each person of the Godhead offers another reason to offer up praise and to offer oneself. The ever-loving Father, the ever-living Redeemer, and the ever-present Helper. All reasons to offer up praise. The first, he says, "Give unto the Lord," and then he says, who is to be offering? Who is to be giving? It is the mighty ones. Not the weakest that we have, not our cast-offs, you know, not the not that which we could do without, that which is the best. And then the second time he says, give unto the Lord, he says, glory and strength. So we have the who is to be giving, and we have the what they are to be giving. Glory and strength. So something that struck me as I was studying this is, you have mighty ones, right? And they are enjoined, give glory and strength. But glory and strength is all that makes the mighty ones mighty. It's their identity. It's everything about them. Strip a mighty man of his strength and his glory, and he's no longer a mighty man. He must give who he is at the core. This is not just peripheral worship. This is worship in spirit and in truth. It is offering who I am to him for who he is. Nothing else is acceptable. Nothing else is asked. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. And then the third one he offers is the why. The who, the what, and the why. Because it is due to his name. Now, when Kevin was talking, he talked about the fact that God's perfect, and giving him something isn't going to make him better. Giving him glory isn't going to make him more glorious. It just spreads the fame. And so, when we say we're to give glory and strength to the Lord, it's not as if we're making him stronger or more glorious. I mean, it would seem the equivalent of taking a bottle of water and pouring it in the ocean and saying you've done something. That's ridiculous. No, you haven't. There's no effect done. What it does say, though, is worlds about the one that is offering and the one who is accepting the offering. Because it says, I know this doesn't make a difference in who you are, but if I hold on to this, it makes a difference in who I am. I fail to recognize your worth and your glory and your splendor. And if I retain that which makes me who I am and fail to lay it at your feet, I make myself God and I make you my servant, and such cannot be. And so I offer myself to you. This is true worship. And in this, it is comforting to know God does not expect something of us that he does not do himself. That which makes God who he is, among many things, is life. Take away God and there is none. No life at all. And it was his life that he gave for us. He gave everything he is. We're to reciprocate. And in this, these first three verses are kind of encapsulated in this way. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, oftentimes we forget, or we neglect to acknowledge that holiness is a beautiful thing. It's an issue of being set apart, consecrated for a specific purpose. Holiness. It's otherness. It's difference. When I was, last year, when I was here, and from here we flew to London. And as we're coming in over London, you've got buildings, right? But as I'm looking out, they've got some marvelous parks in London. Absolutely beautiful. But you're welcome. No. But that which makes a park beautiful is the fact that you cannot do just whatever you want there. You are not free to leave your trash. You may not build your house here. This is set apart. It is holy for this service. And the holiness makes it beautiful. It's a marvelous thing. And God is thoroughly holy. And it enjoins us to worship him in the beauty of holiness, because it's the one that's being worshiped that has to be worshiped in the way they desire to be worshiped. Like, the reason guys get girls flowers is because girls get flowers. They understand flowers. Guys don't understand flowers. There's You put them in a vase and they die on the table. And we've spent $40 for them. But to a girl, it says something entirely different. A man appreciates a steak.
Amen.
The steak means much more to him. Is it that one is better than the other? Not necessarily. It depends on whose heart you're trying to win. So you worship, or you reach out, or you love in the way that person understands love. And God says the worship he sees, the worship that is beautiful to him, is a worship that is in holiness. They say that imitation is the truest form of praise. Imitation is the truest form of praise. And as God is who is worshipped, so we also must be the worshipers. Holy. So, this is more or less preamble to what comes about God's voice. Because if we're to hear his voice, then holiness is a must. It must be. There must be a worship. There must be consecration before him. So, the main body of this is what we want to get into now. And this is the place where God has really touched my heart in this chapter. It says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Have you guys been to the beach when it's storming? In California, we had a massive swell come in. And there was a big storm further south, and it was pushing massive waves our way. And there were waves that were breaking on the shore, 25 feet tall, just crashing. That sound is deafening. You can be standing 50 feet away from it, screaming at the top of your lungs to a person standing next to you, and it's not going to make a difference. It drowns it out. It's too much. And he says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, more than, greater than, louder than. It is more. When John was before the Lord, in the book of Revelation, it said the voice was like the voice of many waters, just crashing together. This is the voice of our God. That powerful. But where this strikes home to me is this. Do I hear him? I can stand at the ocean and hear the waves. And he says his voice is louder, and yet sometimes the hardness of my heart silences even him. Oh, Lord, save me from myself. He continues, he says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The caption we kind of come away with from verses 3 and 4 is that this powerful thing of the Lord is more mighty than the mightiest thing. Place the strongest, most mighty man you know in the ocean on a raft, and he is done for. Take a bomb and drop it in the ocean and let that thing explode. And once it's done, the water just settles back in its place. Look at the destruction the tsunami had in Southeast Asia. Look at the catastrophe that Katrina was when those levees broke. Water is an incredibly powerful thing. And God says it doesn't even touch my voice. Not even close. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. Now, near where I am in California, they have the redwoods. Have you guys ever seen? They're colossal. General Sherman is the name of one of them. When you're this big, you get names. This is the largest living thing on the planet. It is 111 feet around. It is more than 33 feet in diameter. That's like from here to that back wall, straight through a tree. Its first branch is more than 170 feet off the ground. The top of the tree clears 300. It is astronomical. You cannot take it in a photograph. It is impossible. You stand in awe of that thing. And this is the picture of might that David had when he talked about the cedars of Lebanon. Remember, Hiram, king of Tyre, got these cedars and brought them down to build David a house of cedar. These things were cedars of majesty. They were a symbol of strength. Immovable, unbreakable. What are you going to do to them? Drive a car into it. See what happens. It's a thing of permanence. And yet, the voice of the Lord comes, and in an instant, it explodes in a million splinters. It's done. He says, my voice breaks the unbreakable. It is done. When I speak, it breaks the unbreakable. Verse 6, he makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. These cedars, such things of permanence, they have such stately grandeur just towering up into the sky. And even the ground where they are fixed was seen in and of itself as a fortress. Until the word of God comes, and even that which cannot be moved just dances before him. What a voice. Says, the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. I grew up in the country. We had a wood-burning stove to heat the house. And you know how kids are. You mess with fire. And so we would have, let's say the fire is burning here, and you can take a knife and stick it into the fire, and the fire will go around the knife, but it never really divides it. It's almost, the fire's almost half ghostly. You know, it's just here and there. And you try, you try to divide that thing. It is not happening. It just kind of bubbles around whatever you're going to do. And God says, divide. And that fire, off to the side, and it'll hold. Why? Because God said. It was God's voice. God's voice divides the indivisible. He makes a way where there is no way. He divides it. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Think of this. This wilderness that for 40 years consumed untold thousands of Israelites. They wandered for their disobedience at the border of Canaan. And this unrelenting, unforgiving, unconquerable wilderness dropped them by scores. And they didn't do anything to it. It is still largely unconquered today. It's uninhabitable. You can't do anything there. Drop a nuke in the middle of this wilderness, and when the dust settles, it's still all just wilderness. You have not done a thing. It's a thing of, it's unconquerable. It's unshakable until God speaks. And then even this unshakable wilderness trembles at his voice. He shakes the unshakable. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Now, deer have to have the right conditions in order to reproduce. In this way, deer are fairly intelligent in that if there is not the provisions to supply more deer, they simply won't have any. There needs to be ample food, ample water, and a lessening of danger. There needs to be the ability for life to happen, and then they will. They're very delicate. And these that have such difficulty and need such exact conditions in order to give birth, God speaks and life happens, just like that. the tenderest life. A little fawn, when it is born, is so incredibly tender. And when God speaks, even that just blossoms. It's done. Remove the difficulty. Life is here. And on the flip side, it says he strips the forests bare. He speaks, and even in the middle of summer, a forest is as naked as the winter. It is done. God has spoken. And it says, and in his temple, everyone says, glory. What other response do we have? Glory. There is not another who can do that. Lord, you're glorious. You got me, man. That's it. Now, where this struck home for me, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We're exhorted to it. And if we're exhorted to it, it means there is the possibility and the danger of not letting it dwell in us richly. There is the possibility to have the word of Christ dwell in us poorly in all foolishness. This is a danger. And I'll speak from my personal experience in that I teach a class through the life of David at the Bible College. I've taught it now 4 times. And once you teach something that often, it is easy to know the text but not have it touch home. You know the lessons that are coming from this text. You know what you're going to say. You know what worked last time. And so I felt in my heart this warning bell going off. And as I began to read through these verses, I began to realize that this voice that breaks the unbreakable, that shakes the unshakable, was bouncing off my calloused heart. And we cannot afford it. We cannot. Sometimes, leaders, in my situation, it was through the constant handling of the word and the familiarity with it that there was a callousness that came. For anyone in teaching, this is a danger. For some, it may be bitterness against God. We've talked about forgiveness, and we've talked about Job, how God didn't necessarily owe him an explanation. Not that there wasn't an explanation, but that God didn't owe it to Job. But the bitterness against God will begin to close the ear to his voice. Or failure to obey that which he has already instructed. A disobedient heart, a rebellious heart. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 13, it speaks of an evil heart of unbelief that is hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's hardened. It's a process. You know, even pottery placed in the kiln must be in there for an extended period of time in order to cure. It's a process. It takes time. And it says the sin is deceitful. It's tricky. It's got a long play. It's not just like, it's not like the kid magicians at carnivals that, you know, they, you've got the guys that do the trick with the bean under the box, right? You got the 3 boxes and they mix them up. Oh, gotcha. It's not that quick. It's a long play. It dupes you. Give you a little bit of what you want and then slowly lead you on. A little bit more, slowly lead you on. It's tricky. And pretty soon, the heart has become hardened. It's become seared with a hot iron, and it no longer hears the voice of the Lord. And as I was reading through this, I saw this voice that thunders so loud over the waters, and I realized my hardness of heart is silencing this great voice. And so I had to ask myself, this voice that is speaking to me, does it ring louder and truer than my own praise of myself? Does it overpower my own criticism of myself? Does it ring louder and truer than any other voice speaking to me? Does this still hit home? 1 Corinthians 10:18 says, it's not the one who commends himself that is approved, but it's the one the Lord commends. It's his estimation that counts. But then, on the flip side, it also says in 1 John 3:20, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. If there's a condemnation that's just wrecking the inside of who I am, and God speaks and says, you are accepted in the Beloved, does that voice ring truer? Does it ring louder? Does it overpower? And I have to pray, oh God, overpower me. Let your voice ring true. Save me from my hard heart. This voice that breaks cedars. Jeremiah says that the word of God is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Does his voice still break me? I need it to break me because if I don't, I cannot offer a sacrifice acceptable to my God. Because Psalm 51, verse 17 says, the sacrifice of God, these sacrifices to broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. And so I cry out, O God, let your word break me. He makes these cedars and these hill countries skip like a wild calf. These immovable things that were spoken into existence with one breath of God, when his breath passes again, they dance with joy. Does my heart respond with the same joy at the speaking of my God? Jeremiah 15, 16, Jeremiah says that your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. It's the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Does his word still move me? Does it still move you? Does it move us nearer the cross? Does it move us away from sin? Is the heart sensitive? He says he divides the flames of fire. Do I allow his word, sharper than any two-edged sword, to pierce the depths of who I am and divide apart my soul and spirit? Or do I make his word be a scalpel that nicks the skin and I quickly shove it away and cover it up with a Band-Aid? Okay, that pricked my conscience a little bit. That'll be enough. Can he do surgery? Will I lie on his operating table and allow his word to pierce me? This must be the case, because if it is not, we find ourselves as children alienated from our Father. The thing that means so much to me about my dad is I can communicate with him. I have a wonderful father. I want to be my dad. He is incredible. But if I would leave communication with my dad and I would not listen for anything he was saying, our relationship would drift. And the longer there's the silence, the longer, the further apart the relationship gets. And this is what I realized the danger was in my life with my hard heart toward my God. It says the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. He shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Does he still shake me? God cries this out. Isaiah 66:2, he says, "For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." And further on in the chapter, the exhortation comes, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Does he shake me? Or is my heart more impenetrable than the wilderness of Kadesh? Can he conquer me? Do I submit? If I don't, how can I call myself a disciple? How can I? Oh God, save me from my hard heart." He makes the deer give birth, those things that are so delicate. Do I allow him to birth in me his desires? Or do I kind of squelch them with my own? This is what I want to do. God, can you give me some approval here? Or do I allow him to birth in me his desires, his passions? He strips the forest bare. Hebrews 4 says that all things are naked and open to him with whom we have to do, with whom we have to give an account. I know I'm going to stand before him naked one day. Oh God, let me be naked even now. Search me. Know my heart. And this last, in his temple, everyone says glory. Is my body, is my heart, is it a temple in which the shouts of his glory continually ring? Or is it a house of worship of my own imagination, what I want it to be? God, is this glorious to you? Is my heart pleasing? Is it a temple in which you delight to dwell? Oh God, make me so. Make me pure. Make my heart sensitive. Now, in saying all of this, I'm by no means wanting to lay guilt or condemnation, but if it strikes home, you need to let it. Because this is God's word. And God says, the danger is my people will not hear my voice. In Isaiah, he was searching for one who would tremble at his word. Instead of him having to search, let us be like Isaiah or Jeremiah, I forget which one it is, but the one who said, "Hear my Lord. I'm right here. I'm listening." Let us be Samuel, who in childlike faith, when God speaks, he says, "Speak, your servant is listening." God, make me Samuel. Make me that heart with whom you delight to speak. Now, the beautiful thing is, I realize where my heart can be. And you may realize where your heart is or can be. And it's a great distance from what Christ's heart is. But God's desire is that our character would be molded to Christ's and our heart would be molded to his. And he is thoroughly committed to the process of that happening. Thank the Lord. He's going to complete this good work that he's begun. And here, he speaks so strongly of his authority. He says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. To date, there has not been a more cataclysmic, chaotic, wild, untamable time on the face of the earth than the flood. There has never been another time when we've been down to 8 people and all the animals you can fit on a boat. Hasn't ever come close. And yet, look at our Lord. He's not standing in panic. His eyes are not wide with fear. He's not pacing, hoping that that ark doesn't hit the side of the mountain. Gotcha. It's not our God. Our God is seated. He's on the throne. And he says, he sat on the throne at the flood. That which was most chaotic and most untamable, he sat completely in control. Not one wave hit the ark that God did not see. And the Lord sits as king forever. That which was the case at that most chaotic and wild time is still the case presently today. And so I have every confidence. This heart that is deceitfully wicked, desperately wicked above all things, this heart can be tamed by my God on the throne. And so again I cry, oh God, tame me. Break me, mold me, Lord. And verse 11 speaks such comfort to me. Because there are no conditions given. He simply says, the Lord will give strength to his people. And the Lord will bless his people with peace. Those things are unchanging. Those are things God is going to do. That's it. He is the king on the throne, and this is what he wants to do. He will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. This is a special promise. Especially for those in pastoral ministry. Because there are times when you cannot go on. And times when you feel completely alienated from peace. But God says he will give it. He will. He's the king on the throne. So, this is all I have. That's it. So, let's pray.